For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 24. The prophet Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 24. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. Then the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. You do not make the dream known to me. There is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint from him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Paul's epistle to Galatia, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom the glory be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brother, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me.
And turn with me to the final chapter of the first epistle to Timothy. This Lord's Day, we're completing this epistle. And I do intend, as the next of the Pauline epistles we look at, to look at Titus. I'm not 100% sure that's where we'll be going in the coming weeks right now. That is logically and chronologically, by most calculations, most understandings, the next one written. It seems as though as Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, he also sent or left Titus in Crete, which as he makes perhaps that fourth missionary journey after his release. So we'll be taking that up in the coming weeks or months in any case. But as we come to the end of this particular epistle. I mentioned last week that I was anticipating that Brian and Muriel would be with us. And since the theme of this is identifying characteristics of a man of God, perhaps it would this is the sort of passage that would be of wonderful interest to a pastoral search committee or a church that was kind of evaluating men that they would call into their eldership and into their leadership and perhaps in the future pastorates. It's certainly a challenging passage for your pastor because the standard is just impossibly high. I mean, absent the grace of God, you can't meet it. The burden gets even heavier when we consider, brethren, that all of us are called to be men of God. It's like studying the qualification to be an elder or a deacon, and all the men are called to those specific qualifications, with the possible exception of the ability to teach publicly. But of course, we're all teachers one way or the other, and we all have a student body that's watching us. We're going to conclude our study of 1 Timothy today by considering the identification of a true man of God. I'd like to read through the passage. Now, the passage is broken up a bit like last week's was. It's verses 6 through 15, and then the last two verses, 20 and 21 of chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 15. And 20:21. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the light of the magnificent doxology in the midst of this passage, the reminder that we all stand in the presence of a sovereign God. As we come to this passage and as we close out our time together in this epistle, we ask, Lord, that the truths that are not hidden here but laid bare for us to see would be energized by the enlightening power of your Spirit, that our spiritual understanding would see them clearly, that we would see as the light shines on our own lives, as we would see areas in which we need to be more yielding to thy will, we need to purposefully follow after internal character traits that are modeled on your perfections, ways in which it is your intent to use us and the circumstances in our lives for your glory and for the building up of the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being called to minister in your name. We ask, Lord, you would use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's just begin this way by pointing out that this section begins with a but. It's a but of contrast. It is contrasting Timothy with the false teachers of the previous section. So there has been a turn here. He's been talking about the dangers in the midst of the poor, the slaves, the employees, and the rich, and those wannabe riches, and the masters and such. In the midst of all that, there's this false teaching that's catching hold there in Ephesus. And having exposed the dangers of that false teaching and the ways that can be misapplied in people's lives, he now says, but as for you, and the you is singular. It is addressed to Timothy. Look at the name he calls Timothy. He certainly knows his name, because down in verse 20 he's going to say, oh, Timothy, and you get the audience. It's a very, very warm way he would say that. But here he says, but as for you, O man of God. That is a very sobering title. When I was in the process of being trained in a really unusual and not terribly scripturally healthy environment, my first seminary experience, We drove up to somewhere south of Richmond, in the middle of nowhere, to a tent meeting. And there was a fellow there who some of my Marines back on Okinawa just loved. He was a traveling evangelist, and he was, I'll tell you one thing, he was loud and he was entertaining. And I was probably so foolish that I certainly got more out of it than Charlene did. But we went, my son loved it, my daughter was probably semi-appalled, but It was an experience. I would never go again. I wouldn't recommend you go. If I ever hear you mention his name, I'll give you more details. But I think he's still in business. And that may be what it was a business. But he, when I introduced myself, and he knew I was studying for the ministry, every time, instead of using the, oh Ben, or Mr. Schofield, or hey you, it was always, oh, man of God. And, you know, I didn't particularly mind that. I mean, at that point, that's impressive. And I remember my son saying, wow, that's really neat the way he keeps calling you a man of God. Oh, if I'd only known. When Timothy is referred to as a man of God, it is purposeful by the Holy Spirit. It is linking Timothy with the men of God of Israel heritage. Men of God, like the man of God Moses in Deuteronomy 33:1. In fact, if you trace out with a computer a good thesaurus, a good concordance, man of God, you'll find Moses is often referred to as the man of God Moses. Samuel in 1 Samuel 9:6 is the man of God, God's prophet, Samuel. Elijah is the man of God. Those of you that have been with us on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at Chronicles. There's any number of men of God who just seem to appear out of nowhere. People like Micaiah and Jehu and Hanani, they just pop up. They're here for a couple of sentences and they're gone. And so when Paul refers to Timothy as a man of God, he is linking him as a voice of God, empowered by God to deliver God's message in all the solemnity of the office. Oh, man of God. As for you, O man of God. And that's not a title that just looks back. It's a title that in the presence, Timothy would, he probably wouldn't call himself that, but it is a title of great honor to be known as a man of God. It's also a challenge to live worthy of that calling. And that's one of the things that wakes you up at night. And then you remember your failings, particularly when you're dealing with a passage like this. I want to say, going in, brethren, it is your responsibility to ensure that the pulpit of this church is always occupied by a scripturally defined true man of God. That's the reason that I had Mike Myers, I asked Brother Mike to read Galatians 1. Because Galatians is written, if you'll remember, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. We don't know how many there may have been there. We know three or four that Paul founded. But it's written to churches, and he criticizes them for receiving teachers who are teaching another gospel. So he's not saying, hey, your pastors have failed you by letting this go on. He's saying you churches have failed by letting this go on. And you need to put a stop to it. So it is the body of Christ, the church, the congregation, responsibility to, in a sense, monitor the preaching that you hear, to be Bereans, to listen carefully to what's preached to you, and then search the scriptures to make sure what you're being taught is scripturally true. Let me show you how serious this is before we even get to the identifying characteristics. Because what he's going to do here, he's going to charge Timothy with being and not being six or seven things. I think there's seven of them here, as a matter of fact. But before he does that, he's going to call out the witnesses to the charge. Look with me at verse 13. I charge you, and let me just add this, I charge you, O man of God, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now, he's just called upon two members of the Godhead as divine witnesses to the charge that he's giving young Timothy there in Ephesus. He says, I charge you in the presence of the God who gives life to all things. Now that means more than just, okay, you're alive because God made you alive. It includes the fact that he is the creator God. In the John 1 sense, that everything that was created and given life by God. He is the life that came into the world. He is the sustainer of all life in the Colossians 1:17 sense. That everything consists in him as well. He sustains all things by the power of his word. He's also, I'm not sure this is a word, creator, sustainer, and resurrector. He's the one that can resurrect the dead to life. He's the one that in the Ephesians 2 sense calls out to those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins and calls them into life. Just as surely as Jesus stood outside Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. I charge you in the presence of that God, the God who gives life to all things. There's more. If you move down, well, let's just go to the next phrase here. And of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, what in the world Pontius Pilate got to do with this? Well, turn with me over to John 18 for just a moment. We'll be right back. That's the Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Well, here's what he's referring to, I believe. Looking at verse 36. Now, let me just start all the way back to 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. I charge you, O man of God, before the God who gives, sustains, and resurrects life, and before Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession that yes, he is a king. He is a king that has a kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. It's far greater than this world. To continue then, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. Now here's where it really gets interesting. The he appears to be the Father. The way it's hooked in there, you kind of think, well, okay, that's the Jesus Christ who made the good confession. But the he appears to be the Father. Because it's the Father. For instance, in Daniel 2:12, 2:21, that Brother Mike read a little earlier here, who in Daniel's prayer to him says, he's the one who changes times and seasons. He's the one that controls seasons. He's the one that controls time. He's the one that controls, for instance, the time of your youth, the time of your maturity. You think of it in terms of a calendar, he controls the spring of your life and the summer of your life, the productive fall of your life and the winter of your life. He knew all the number of your days before there were any of those. I mean, he's the one that's controlling the lives of everyone we're praying for. He knows the end from the beginning. And at the proper time, in his proper time, he will reveal the Son. The Son says, no man knows when the time when I'm going to set up my kingdom is, but the Father. And at that proper time, the Father will reveal it. And the Son certainly knows it now. But he does control those times. See, that's the basis for the all things work together for good. To those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose. He's controlling the times and the seasons. Not only is he controlling them, verse 15 continues, he's the one who is blessing it itself. And he is the only sovereign. You know, King James says, only potentate. And that's a really fancy old-time word for as big as you get. I mean, he's the ultimate authority. Now, for us, only sovereign will work there, but potentate sounds even bigger, though it isn't. All right? And notice his blessedness and his authority as the only sovereign potentate come from within himself. Nobody made him that. It's the aseity of God, the self-existence of God, the self-being of God. He's the great uncaused cause of everything else. And you can't really wrap your mind around that. To continue, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now that's regardless of who's in authority anywhere on the earth. I mean, that's in Daniel's day, the same verse, Daniel 2:12 says, he's the one that removes kings and sets up kings, including our presidents, including our close leadership and faraway leadership, including parts of the world where good guys are reigning and bad guys are reigning. He's the one who does all of that. King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 16 says, he's the one who absolutely alone has immortality. He's the only one that is deathless. That's really what immortality is, deathlessness. Eternal life. John 17:3 says, to have eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. Know him in the sense that you know him intimately because he revealed himself to you intimately. He alone has that immortality. And he dwells in unapproachable light. He is the ultimate other. No man has ever seen God. He is spirit. It refers, in a sense, to his transcendence, his holiness. He's a holy God, and we are an unholy people. And if you go through your scriptures, every time, even a messenger from God arrives, even to saints like Isaiah, John the Baptist, or John the Apostle, they fall on their face. They're overwhelmed. Peter says, I'm unclean. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Depart from me, I'll perish. He's the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. No one's ever seen him or can see him. So to him be all honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So basically it comes down to this. Timothy unrolls this scroll and it says, I charge you, Timothy, O man of God, in the presence of the God that gives all life, who controls all the times and seasons, who's the only blessed and sovereign God, who's King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or could possibly see, who's due all the honor and dominion whatsoever. Amen. And oh, by the way, also the second person of the Godhead, Christ Jesus, who's already borne testimony as he was approaching his very death upon the cross to Pontius Pilate that he is a king who has a kingdom. And your charge is going to be go out and proclaim that kingdom. Now, understanding who the witnesses are, this is a pretty serious charge. And it's a charge to every man of God. Paul's saying, Timothy, I give you these charges so that you would live with such a view of God, that you would keep in the forefront of your mind the persons of the God who are witnessing everything I say. And remember that the day is going to come when they will call you to give an account for how well you've kept this charge. And you're going to have to live with that reality. I told you it's a sobering passage. So when we begin to wonder, well, what am I doing with my life? What am I accomplishing? What am I going to do about these circumstances or those circumstances or my family or my kids or my grandkids or my job or the economy or the election or ISIS or some nutcase? You want me to go back over the two witnesses? I mean, that's who's in charge of everything. And that's whose man the man of God is. And if the Lord calls upon you, men or women, to develop into the men and women of God, that's the kind of God that stands behind you. Why would you be fearful or anxious or fretful about anything? Well, let's look at the charge. There's at least 7 charges here. We are to flee certain things. We are to pursue certain things. We are to fight certain things, to take hold of certain things, to keep certain things, to guard certain things, and to avoid certain things. And we'll hit all of them. And I hope that's 7. What things are we to flee? Look with me at verse 11. Flee these things. Well, what things were those? Well, remember the but that we started with? The things that those false teachers were teaching? Flee those things. Well, what was it they were teaching? They were denying the healthy, sound teachings of Christ Jesus. They were denying teaching that was in accord with godliness. They were unhealthily craving opportunities to stir up controversy. They were constantly provoking friction among brethren, sowing discord among brethren. And really, in their hearts of hearts, they kind of considered godliness to be a means of gain. And see, Paul addressed all those. He said, contentment in God is great gain. These false teachers think godliness leads to material gain. And you can measure how godly people are by their material possessions, and the esteem, and the honors they receive on this earth. He says, oh, Timothy, flee all those things. Second charge. Well, if you're going to flee something, you're going to have to be replacing it with something. He says, pursue these things. Follow after these things, King James says. Instead, you know, as you run away from there, run toward these things. Well, what things? We continue reading here. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Righteousness boils down to little more than this: meeting one's obligations and responsibilities in every relationship in life. Quite frankly, that'll keep you busy. Because you've got responsibilities first and foremost to God, then to your wife, your husband, your spouse, to your children, to your church, to your community, to your nation, to your employees, to your boss. Meeting your responsibilities and obligations to all those is a full-time job. Godliness. Godliness is reverence. What the Puritans used to call piety. It is a conscientious walk that is worthy of your calling. Ephesians 4:1 lays that out, and most of our study in the second half of Ephesians dealt with that. Faith is the unshakable conviction and confidence in the character of God and in the truths of God's word. The pursuing of steadfastness means you really need to develop your patience and your ability to persevere under weight, under pressure, over time. Not giving up, bearing up under the weight of life, and life gets heavy. To start with, as I mentioned a couple of messages ago, life, as you go through life, you accumulate luggage. And the luggage gets heavier, and you're lugging around more and more of the luggage of life. And I'm not necessarily talking about just things. It's about all those memories of things you could have done, should have done, would have done, wish you'd done, wish you hadn't done. That's luggage too. And that's weighty. Gentleness. What King James calls meekness. Pursue this gentleness, This is an attitude in which you keep your emotions under control. Things aren't always going to work out the way that you think they should. There will be always a temptation to gripe, to murmur, to complain, to at least mutter to yourself. Most of us are masters of that. You see, we need to pursue not that, but resting in what the Lord's doing. Now, these are all internal qualities, aren't they? These aren't external things. The external things are the things you have, things that are identified with you. Paul's already addressed it. He said, keep in mind here, when you were born, you came into this world with nothing. I mean, think about Zeke over there. He's at home right now, and though at some point in the next couple of days, he's going to determine he owns the universe, in point of fact, he doesn't own anything. Nothing. And everything is going to have to be given to him just to sustain his life. All right. Now, as time goes on, he will acquire more and more things. And the day will come, or in the future we trust, in which he will be called home to the Lord. And whatever he's acquired, it'll all be left behind. That's a nice way of telling you that's the same thing that's going to happen to you. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says, listen, do we not lose heart? We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, that's the way he would describe getting beaten half to death most of the places he went, being thrown in jail, being accused of everything. But this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I mean, what the Lord has laid up for his believers in heaven is beyond our comprehension. The things that are seen, the things that people have and hold on to and strive for, they are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal, is the way that passage ends, verse 18. Flee those false teachings and all their implications of them. Pursue these six things. Third charge, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. The word, the verb translated fight there and the noun form of the good fight both come from a long Greek word, agonizomai. So, if we were just to transliterate this, it would be something like, agonize the good agony of the faith. That sounds easy, doesn't it? That sounds pleasant. That sounds like the sort of thing you ought to really, you know, just happily go along and let happen to you. No. That sounds like the sort of thing that you put your body through if you want to win an Olympic gold medal. You know, if you want to finish Ranger School, and it's that sort of thing. And those are the words he uses. Strain, strive, agonize. There's a fourth charge. It's also in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. What do you mean? Timothy doesn't have eternal life? I want to assure you, Timothy has eternal life, and he had eternal life when Paul wrote this epistle. Eternal life means more than how long that life lasts. That's the way we tend to think about eternal life, is how long it lasts. Well, it lasts eternally. That's the really, really good part about it. Well, point of fact, believers and unbelievers have eternal life. I mean, the just and the unjust are going to be raised to judgment, and an awful lot are going to the place where the worm dies not. So it's not just the length of time that make eternal life a really, really good thing. That's so much so that modern theologians really wrestle with an alternative to what God says is going to happen, and they seem to prefer annihilationism. Now, if you're lost, well, you might go to hell, but just for a little while, and then you're annihilated. And at least it's all over. Well, that isn't what Jesus says. So what does it mean? Are you going to inherit eternal life, or do you have eternal life right now? Well, if you're a true child of God, if you're truly saved, you have eternal life right now. And it can never be taken away from you. And that does refer to the duration of it. It's eternal. But it's not just a life that lasts forever. It's a life that has about it the characteristics of the one who gave it. The eternal life that God has that He gives to you when you're called into His family. It's a life of quality as well as a life of duration. It has the qualities of God, and God is an eternal being. When you have eternal life and have a hold on that, it changes the way you live your life. It makes you a contented person. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You see what he's saying? If we just get a hold of this, Timothy, if you just live this out, then the fact that they think you're too young, or there's all these smart guys coming down the road with all these newfangled ideas about how to apply Christianity, and they differ from what you've heard from me and what I've written to you and what the other apostles have written to you, why don't be afraid of them? Live out your eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life, which you already possess. And he just reminds him here in the rest of that verse, you've already made a good confession about this. You did it in the presence of many witnesses. That probably refers to at least two occasions in Timothy's life. One, when he was saved and baptized. And probably a second time when men laid hands on him and he was in some sense ordained for the ministry that to either go along with Paul or when Paul left him somewhere. It would be wonderful to have transcripts of all those things, but we don't. Look down to verse 14. I think we're up to about five of them now. Keep the commandment. That means more than just hold on to it. It means guard it and protect it. It's not just, this isn't the idea of fighting the good fight. Of preserving something. This is not the same word used down in verse 20. Guard the deposit. Now, this is a guard and protect by seeing to it nothing happens to it. And that's why he says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. See to it that there's no blemish on its testimony brought about by your life, Timothy. Make sure it's free from reproach, because when known Christians fall into the things of this world, when they yield to the temptation of this world and the spirit of this age, and they go off and they pursue earthly things rather than heavenly values, the world looks at that and says, that's what I thought. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Why would I waste my time with them? They're not really criticizing the person. Actually, they're rather pleased with that person. Because now they don't have to deal with the reality that these two witnesses are behind that person. They just dismiss the reality. Now, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Look at this phrase in verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. You know, it almost sounds like Paul thought, if you just hold on a couple of months, Lord will be back, you're home free. You know, I think most of Paul's ministry, that's exactly what he thought. I think clearly he was fully convinced and convicted that he was going to see the Lord Jesus Christ return. Could go off on a rabbit chase here and point out that Peter didn't think that, but we won't. All right. But what this does teach is that the apostles believed in the imminent, any second now, return of the Lord. In our Wednesday night class, we note that by the second century, they're praying the Lord doesn't come back too quick because they want their friends and relatives and the world to be saved. And they're afraid he's going to come back before all of them get saved, which is an interesting perspective on prayer, isn't it? And we're always in the come, Lord, quickly and get us out of this. But that's their perception. Now, he did believe in the imminent return. That should be our expectation. That should drive our thinking. Moving down to verse 20. O Timothy, now we do have the guard. Guard the deposit. Guard the trust. Guard this thing that's been entrusted to you. Well, what's been entrusted to men of God? The truths of God. That's what's been entrusted to us. And in addition to the truths of God being given to us, men are given the ability to understand those truths. The Holy Spirit gives that to every believer. But there are called leaders, elders, pastors, teachers that seem to be, to some greater level, and probably has a lot more to do with diligence and commitment than, but there's a supernatural aspect to this, an ability to understand and then to convey those truths. There's a teaching, preaching gift. All right? Those are gifts that we have in trust. It is possible to take those things, like if somebody left a large sum of money in trust to you, it's possible to misuse their money. To think you can double it by investing it in some Nigerian email, for instance. I can't imagine I've stepped on anybody's toes, but if so, there are a lot more serious issues than that in your life. It is possible to take the trust of God's truth, this deposit of trust, this ability to understand, this ability to convey those truths, and to wrest it, W-R-E-S-T, to twist it, to use it for your own glory, to use it to gather disciples to yourself, to use it to call a following to yourself, to use it for your own personal aggrandizement, to get things, including, if nothing else, honor and prestige, influence. Doing so trades eternal values for temporal pleasures. Jim Elliot, who said, a man is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's saying, if you don't guard the deposit, you're in danger of just the opposite. Of giving up what's of really value to gain some temporary edge, and it all be chaff and dust, which the wind blows away. Now there's one last charge here. It's in verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Some of your Bibles here may have, instead of knowledge, science there, which makes this a wonderful text to be just hammering away at those who deny, you know, creation out of nothing. And there are wonderful texts for that, but this is not it. This translation really shouldn't be science. It's knowledge here, in the modern sense of the way. But what he's really saying is, it says avoid trite, common, empty talk. Just avoid talking about things that really don't make much difference at all. Sometimes as we ride around, we see church signs, and they'll have a new series coming up. I could have any list there, but I'm only gonna mention two things. There's a church not too far from here that ran a series a year or two ago, and it was called something like Faith at the Movies. And every time you went by, there was a movie from either this decade or the previous decade, but you knew it because everybody had seen that particular movie. And clearly the theme of the series, of that week's edition of that sermon series was centered around, you know, the moral lessons you're going to learn out of this movie. And I suspect they weren't entirely horrible. But look where the whole focus there is. Look at the presumption that first we're going to dip into the garbage can of the world and we'll get some selected things out of there, and then we're going to talk about the relative moral values of these things. Well, if you want to know about sin and relative moral values, read your Old Testament. It's full of them. Read Chronicles. It's exciting. Or Kings. The other end of that spectrum, and I owe this to Elder Mike Prince, who's not going to be with us this week because he's down in Florida with his job, and won't be this next week because he is in the pulpit over at Todd's Lane Baptist Church in Hampton. But he was in church one time, and a fellow preached a message on Jesus Christ being out in the Sea of Galilee, and with them were these little ships. Other little ships were with them. And he said that was the text he used, and then he started talking about all the other little ships. Friendship, stewardship, things like that. All right, well, you know, it's made here 20 years later. He remembers it. I remember the illustration. That might come pretty close to empty talk. It may have done some people some good somewhere, but, you know, I don't think your faith is really going to be strengthened and sustained by understanding all the little ships. Verse 21 tells us, by professing some of those things, by professing those things, some have swerved from the truth. And the truth is God's word. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Jesus Christ says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. And you're not going to come into judgment because you've passed from death unto life. In conclusion, after those seven charges before those two phenomenal witnesses, Paul says, grace be with you. He said that because he knew Timothy was going to take that letter, read it, gulp many, many times. Then he was going to go into whatever passed for the pulpit there, and he was going to read that epistle to the entire church. And we know he knew that that's what Timothy was going to do, because the you here is plural. The you at the beginning was just Timothy. The grace be with you is plural to all of them in the church at Ephesus, just as it would be to all the churches of the Galatians. And here's why we need this multifaceted, sovereignly given grace of God. You're going to need, we're going to need, we're all going to need the grace of God to pray for those who persecute us. To pray for those in authority over us, particularly when we're pretty unhappy about who they are and the direction they're taking us. If we're going to be a spiritual leader in our homes or in the church or even in the community, if we're going to be able to withstand false teachers, we're going to need the grace of God because they are so persuasive. If we're going to be able to just give ourselves to the Word of God and allow it to shape and mold us, we're going to need the grace of God, both to the will and to do His purpose. If we're going to treat those truly in need, the widows and orphans, we're going to care and tend to the elders as we should. If we're going to be good servants, slaves, or employees, or employers. If we're going to be those who live in a world in which everybody wants to be rich, and yet recognize that we really are among the wealthy in such a world, we're going to need grace in how we deal with that. I certainly want to tell you the man before you is in need of God's grace. But I can also assure that God will provide all the grace we need. He has an unlimited supply. Turn a couple of pages over here to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that every single man of God, and now I'm expanding the you, to every single man of God may be complete, absolutely equipped for every good work the Lord has for you to do. What a wonderful way for Paul to have ended this epistle. And what an encouragement it ought to be to our hearts as we seek to apply the sound doctrine, really, of this epistle to our church life, to our family lives, to our personal Christian lives in this day and age. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in bringing us and gathering us here around this text today. We thank you, Lord, for the overwhelming sense of those witnesses not hovering over, but in and through these charges. We do pray, Lord, that recognizing our unworthiness and your perfect worthiness, that you would make us and keep us and strengthen us to be worthy of our calling, that we would live in the light of eternal life and bear the characteristics of our eternal God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.